Hello. Welcome to Christ Church. My name is Miriam Engler, and my husband and I have raised our family here at Christ Church, just like many of you are doing. I am also a member of one of the ministries here at Christ Church that is called the Advocates for Wounded and Abused. Last week, we celebrated our risen Lord. He is coming again. But in the meantime, God has called us to be his body here on church, on the earth, and to care for the people that are living in a broken, sinful world. People here at Christ Church have experienced death of people they love. They've experienced divorce. They've experienced abuse. They've experienced brokenness. And the committee that we are part of, Advocates for Wounded and Abused, you'll hear the acronym AWA, was established so that we could walk with people, journey with them, counsel with them, so that we could read God's word, pray with them. We've had some incredible opportunities to do that in the last several years. You can see and find brochures about us by the Welcome Center. Pretty soon there'll be a web page that will explain a little bit more. But right now, take some time, look at the silent meditation, and prepare your heart to worship.
Good morning. My name is Roger. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. It's always a joy to worship together on a Sunday morning. God, who we come to worship together, though he's high above all creation, draws near to us in Christ by his grace. We can worship him in spirit and in truth because he has first loved us. So hear this call to worship from God from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Please rise in body or in spirit and let's sing together the song printed in your bulletin, Arise, O God, and Shine.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as you draw near to us, we call and pray and plead with you to let your Spirit dwell richly in us so that we may become a people who shine forth your light to the world. We pray that you will be with us as we worship and open our hearts and minds to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you can see in your bulletin, we have several passages of reading here from the book of 2 Kings. These passages are actually the history of the 7th century BC kings that correspond to the time of the prophet Zephaniah, Habakkuk, which we will be going through in our sermon series. So there are mics set up on both the aisles. Please come forward and read some of the longer readings, just so that you're aware. So please come forward and read.
Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle." And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house.
Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And he was buried in his tomb.
Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And she, Huldah, the prophetess, said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus say you to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord.
And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover for the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him.
Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.
Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done.
Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done.
Thank you all for reading these passages from the Old Testament. We now come to a time of renewal. In the process of confessing our sin and receiving forgiveness in Christ, we are able to look into the darkest parts of our own hearts because Christ has taken the penalty of all of our sins so that we can come before him to confess our sins, to be honest about it without fear of condemnation. And through this process, God is renewing us to become the people that he has called us to be. So may this time be a time of deep and honest reflection and also a time of refreshment and renewal to your soul. So hear this call to confession from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Remember then what you received and heard. keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now I will lead us in a time of corporate prayer of confession. At the end, I will leave some time for your own individual prayer of confession. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you know us to the bottom, yet loves us to the uttermost. With this glorious assurance in mind, let us confess our sins honestly to you, so that we may be changed by your grace to become individuals of character and a community of love. So hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Now, brothers and sisters, hear this declaration of forgiveness from Book of Revelation, that in Christ we do indeed have forgiveness of our sins. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please rise in body and spirit and turn in your bulletin. Let's sing together In Christ Alone. And the last verse of the song, 4 to 6 euros are dismissed to Christ Church worship.
Thank you. may go ahead and be seated. We're going to do a little bit different order this morning.
I want to start by just giving you a little orientation to the book of Zephaniah and the prophets. This may feel like a sharp right turn from Mark and Easter and all of those different things. We find ourselves in the book of Zephaniah, which one commentator describes as the hottest of all of the books in the Old Testament. I hope by the time that we're finished, you have a new appreciation for the book of Zephaniah and also some sense of its connection to the gospel, some sense of its connection, especially just coming through Good Friday and Easter. I think you really capture the themes of both throughout the course of the book of Zephaniah. I'm guessing that not too many of you are super familiar with it. A number of people really connect in with Zephaniah 3 and the promise of restoration, the Lord your God being in your midst. Edmund Clowney has a famous sermon called The Singing Savior, who exalts over us with singing. But the first couple chapters of Zephaniah are very different than that. Some senses, as we go throughout the series, it's a little bit of a three-part sermon. We're going to talk about this morning just the way that the Lord revokes sort of some of the activities of the people and his blessing on them. Next week, Michael's going to talk to us about the call to repent and return. And then the last week, as we look at chapter 3, we'll see restoration and revival. Part of the reason why I wanted to have you sit before I read some of this is there are a couple of things to keep in mind as you read the prophets that are really important guardrails that keep you from going, keep us from going off the rails as we read the prophets. Five of them here. So, you know, if you're note takers, we're actually getting into some of that a little bit before we do the scripture reading this morning. The first one, and you already saw, you know, the sense of this. Context is king. You've got to understand when you read the prophet, what is the context that this is happening in? That's why we read all of that stuff from 2 Kings, which, as Roger said, is the account of the 7th century BC kings, which is what is going on in the land as Zephaniah and Habakkuk are prophesying. Zephaniah is probably more a little bit towards the middle of the 7th century. Josiah's reign was from 640 BC to roughly 610, 609. Habakkuk is thinking a little bit more about the Babylonians, which come toward the end of that before Judah goes into captivity. Israel, the northern kingdom, is already in captivity from Assyria, so these are coming to the southern kingdom. Second thing you need to recognize about the prophets is just the genre. It's prophetic in nature. It's a lot of poetry. We don't get a ton of narratives. So just, you know, as you would read poetry normally, you've got to think about that, the language that is used. Sometimes it's figurative. There's a lot of repetition, all of those things. So just paying attention to the genre. The third thing is that in the prophets, there's usually sort of a two, three, or four-fold fulfillment. And what I mean by that is that there are certain things that happen right away. You know, as the prophets come and they prophesy, there may be a fulfillment of that prophecy immediately in the lives of the people. But that doesn't mean that there's not, and there often is, a fulfillment that comes much later. So, you know, as Isaiah is prophesying about a child that is going to be born, there is a sense in which Isaiah's wife had a child. There was a fulfillment of that prophecy in the immediate. But then we also recognize that there's a greater fulfillment of that prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ. So we have to read the prophets with both of these things in mind, both what's happening in the near term, but then what's happening in the wider
far term as well. The fourth thing is, and this is really important, prophets are God's covenant prosecutors. So God has established this relationship with the people of God, and they are yoked together. They walk together. And when they get off track, God sends the prophets to them to warn them, to highlight them, to call them back to himself. And it's ultimately a gracious thing, as we're going to see. It's a little bit like an intervention. You know, if you see somebody who's really caught in an addiction or going in a particular bad space, family members might get together and say, hey, you can't keep doing this. You've got to stop. You've got to turn back. And that's what God is doing through the prophets. But as such, what we have to recognize is that this is to the people of God. This is to the church in a New Testament context. And that is important because sometimes we can read these and we can think about the people out there. You know, the people who are in a culture, in a community, and that's not the direction we should be thinking. We should be thinking in here. You know, we should be thinking in our own hearts. We should be thinking in our own midst. We have to be thinking that way. And we have to be really careful, and you've probably seen this before, you know, in the American West, we can't make America to be equal to Israel. That would be a false way of thinking. You know, it is the church that God is addressing. It's God's people. It's not the broader culture. So the last thing, and then we'll get to reading, is that, I think I've already said it, these are ultimately gracious words. Then that God is calling his people back to himself. You're going to see that next week, particularly in chapter 2. Seek the Lord. Wait on him. Find yourself in God. God desires that relationship of fulfillment with his people. With that said, let's start with Zephaniah chapter 1. I'll probably read just mostly chapter 1 this morning and refer a little bit more to chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 1 is the coming judgment on Judah. Zephaniah, it's interesting to note, give quite a genealogy of him. He's the only prophet that has this extensive of a genealogy. The most likely reason for that is the connection with Hezekiah. Zephaniah may have been a royal figure, so he was well known in Jerusalem, in Judah, at that particular time. The first chapter, chapter 1, is the coming judgment on Judah. Chapter 2, we have the judgment on the nations around, but they focus all, both chapters 1 and 2, on the coming judgment. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down to swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, all who array themselves in foreign attire, On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid to waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And then moving over to chapter 2, you see that there are a number of different nations that are involved. There are the Philistines, verse 5, known as the Carathites, all of the cities that are listed ahead of there. There's Moab. There is Ammon. There is the Cushites, and then finally there is Assyria. Let me just read these last couple of verses about Assyria. He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fists. Thus far in the reading of God's word, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open this word, we do pray that you would open our hearts to receive its message. This is not an easy word, and we're aware of both the cultural distance that stands between us and the 7th century BC, as well as aware of our hearts that also stand between us and receiving with its fullness a word like this. This is a difficult word. We struggle with it in a lot of different ways. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in our hearts today, that you would make them soft to receive your word, that we would see your mercy and grace, as it were, in this intervention, and that you would draw us closer to you, closer to the singing Savior who exalts over us with singing and with your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the outline for this morning, I had a little fun with woe. Woe, it's ugly in here. We'll start with that, and then we're going to look at woes on the day of the Lord. And then I really reached woe without a sacrifice, we are lost. So let's just start with the ugliness that we see in this particular passage. There are a number of things that stand out as the sin of Israel, as they, and by Israel I mean Judah. So again, this is 7th century, 722, 8th century BC. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria. We're still waiting the fall of Jerusalem. That happens early 6th century BC through Babylon, which we're going to hear a lot more about when we get to Habakkuk. But what is it that is characterizing life in Judah during this 7th century BC? Well, you heard a number of things as we were reading about Manasseh. Manasseh was the one that really set this in motion. Manasseh brought in all sorts of Asherahs and Baals and all of this blatant idolatry and set it up right in the temple. You see when Josiah cleans the temple, incidentally, in the 18th year of Josiah. So Josiah is a good king, and he's spoken of very, very, very goodly. He's spoken of very strongly. But it wasn't until the 18th year of his reign, so a little over halfway through, that the book of the law was found, and that was the thing that changed Josiah's heart and began the renovation. So you're looking at most of the 7th century is just foul. It's hard to describe how bad it was. This is not just a matter of a few short little idols sitting in the temple or things around. This is not just a matter of, hey, we're worshiping Yahweh, but we're allowing these other things to go on. This is blatant, heinous. It's hard to describe how bad it is, idolatry. Let me just give you a little taste. If you go back to 2 Kings, and this was a passage that we did not read. It talks about the bringing down of the high places that Josiah got involved in. And in chapter 23, verse 10, it says, he defiled the Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one would burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. This was the type of thing that was happening on the very hills of Jerusalem. So you could go to the temple and you could worship the Lord in the presence of Asherah, in the presence of Baal, all of these things. You could look out behind you and you could see the fires of the Topheth burning in this valley. And you could perhaps smell the flesh. You knew that there were people that were designated for those fires. The cult of Baal, I'm quoting now here, was so entrenched in Judah, it had come down from Israel, where Jezebel had established the pagan religion. So this was why Israel was brought into captivity. The southern kingdom didn't learn from their northern kingdom sisters and brothers. She was a Phoenician, Jezebel, and the Phoenicians were forerunners in the regard of Baal worship, which included so many horrific elements, but the worst of these were child sacrifice. In the 20th century, so recently, in North Africa, the archaeologists discovered this colony in North Africa, which the Phoenicians had established, that was called Carthage. During the course of the excavations, archaeologists unearthed a massive burial ground. It's called the Carthaginian. There we go. The Carthaginian Topheth field. You remember that from 2 Kings 23. And it was for children who had been sacrificed to Baal. The archaeologists speculate that by the 4th century BC, it may have been as large as 64,000 square feet and included 9 levels of burials. There may have been as many as 10,000 burials a year. And though the math is approximate in this case, that averages about 27 murdered children a day. So when we're talking about these Baals and these Asherahs, we're not, this is not just little things happening off in a corner in people's houses. This is gross, blatant, heinous idolatry of the most vile sort. And this is what is happening within the context of the people of God. And God comes to them and he says, I shouldn't have to tell you this, but you are not walking in the way that you were called to walk. And because you have chosen these ways of walking, wrath and judgment are going to come upon you. This is coupled in that time with a number of the other sins that are sort of prevalent in the days of the prophets. One is excess. Micah is another contemporary of Zephaniah. Jeremiah is another contemporary. And they are constantly calling out the people for the ways that they are luxuriating, the ways that they are trusting in, and you saw that here in this particular passage, trusting in their gold and their silver over that they have obtained in verse 9 with violence and fraud. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 7, you get a real sense of the type of thing that is going on in the 7th century. You know, you're going into the temple and you're saying these deceptive words in your heart. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you stop oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, stop shedding innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in peace. But these are the things that are going on. You know, it's the cries of Amos who say, you're trampling over the heads of the poor in order to gain a little silver. And this has become a bastion of trust for the people of God. And God is coming to them and he's saying, why are you trusting in your stuff? Why are you trusting in these things that I've called, I've given to you as blessings, but you are putting all of your hope there in that particular place? The other thing that the Lord calls out, and this is true of so much of the church, is the complacency. Verse 12, at that time I will search out Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. They have failed, they have stopped being sensitive to the word of the Lord. They have allowed these ills, the Asherahs and all of these things, when they start pulling out all of the stuff, you see that in 2 Kings, when they start pulling it all out of the temple, you can hardly believe that it was all there. It's like, what were you doing? What were you thinking? But this complacency, the image is like the dregs of the drink that the prophet takes up. And he says, you've become like these dregs that just settle on the bottom. And you are no longer infiltrating the rest of the drink, purifying it. You've become complacent. You say, the Lord doesn't really care. The Lord's not going to respond, good or evil, so we're okay. This continues to be something that the church is called to think about. You know, as God's people, what are we allowing in our lives with sort of this attitude that says, you know, whatever. God doesn't really respond one way or another. You know, we just heard from Miriam a little bit earlier this morning about AWA, Advocates for the Wounded and Abused. We think about, you know, one of the reasons why we have that community or that committee is so much that has happened in the context of churches, both, you know, being perpetrated by church leaders, being allowed within the walls of the church, not being dealt with, turning a blind eye, you know, covering over various things. And the Lord comes and he says, woe to the complacent. Recently, some of you may have seen this. I'm just going to say this word one time. You can put it in your mind. But in 2011, the most powerful website in the on the internet was a place called Pornhub. And in that website, there were just horrible, horrible things going on. And it was just generating income and all of these different things until a group of Christians said, we cannot allow this in our country. And they got together. I mean, it was worldwide. It was bigger than just our country. But they said, we have to stand against this. And it took a long time, but the New York Times has run these stories. It made a difference. And that is now taken on. They've been taken down. They've been sued. I mean, there's all kinds of problems for the operators of that website. But it was a lack of complacency at that point. You know, saying if we are the Lord's people, we have to stand for things that are true and right. We cannot be complacent with these things that are in our life. The last thing that I'll just highlight that the Lord hates is pride. You know, you really see it in the end of chapter 2 that I read there. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that says in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. This is the attitude that ultimately underlies all of this. You know, this idolatry, the complacency, the excess, all of these things is this attitude of pride. Now again, one of the things that we have to be careful of is that we don't listen to this and say, yes, all those people out there. You know, that what this prophet, this prophetic intervention is meant to do is to say, let's start here. Let's look in our own hearts. Let's not presume that we have everything right and those out there. Let us ask these questions about ourselves. You know, I think about as we are working through some of our vision stuff, looking forward to, you know, what is God calling us as a church to over the next, you know, phase of our life together? Some of these questions have to be in our mind. Like, what have we bought into? You know, what might we be pursuing that isn't exactly after the heart of God? And just humbling ourselves before the Lord and seeking Him and asking Him to continue to lead and guide us in a way that reflects His goodness. That is the second thing that we see here. We've got the ugliness, but then we also have the hastening day of the Lord. You see the day of the Lord imagery coming up over and over here. Beginning in verse 14, you see it all throughout. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish grate. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified city, against all the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust. There is an urgency to what the prophet is saying, and he's saying this day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord, as I mentioned, has both a near and a far. You know, certainly we recognize eschatologically, so that word means the end times. So when the end times, we will have the great and final day of the Lord, where God will come and he will judge the nations. And this is going to be a great day of the Lord. Here's how one person, Walt Kaiser, who is an Old Testament scholar, talks about the day of the Lord. He says, "The day of the Lord is a term rich in content that denotes a divinely inaugurated period of time called the days to come, or in those days, at that time. It's not always eschatological, for it may refer to specific conditions that will befall the contemporaries of the prophets." And this is certainly true. For the northern kingdom, Assyria constituted the day of the Lord. As Habakkuk is crying out for judgment, God says, yeah, we'll do that, and I'm going to send the Babylonians. And Habakkuk doesn't like that so much. He's like, wait a minute, that's not what I was thinking. But God used the Babylonians to bring about this near-term effect of the day of the Lord. But all of these immediate fulfillments are but a sample of what will take place in the grand climax of history when God intervenes in such a way that his definitive answer to all injustice, evil, and ungodliness will be observed in the earth. While it will be a day of horror and terror for the wicked and the unbeliever, it will be a bright day for the one who rests in Jesus, a day when Christ will come for his own. So this is the imagery that is given, that God is just, that God is holy, and that he will come, and that he will judge the things that set themselves up against the rightness of the Lord. And part of how we respond to that is where we are with the Lord. You know, are we found in him? Have we surrendered our lives to him? Are we part of the people who love what he loves and hates what he hates? And this is always a question. You know, we make progress in our Christian life, but then we realize that we have become complacent in certain ways. And so part of what God is doing is he's saying, remember, rehearse. Remember who I am. Remember, as he says in Habakkuk, that my eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And continue to find the goodness. One of the things that's interesting about the day of the Lord is the way it decreates. If you look at verses 2 and 3, you see this utter sweep. You know, God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man, beast, birds, fish. What do you notice about that sequence? It's the opposite of creation, right? Creation went fish and birds, beast, man. But God says, if you continue operating in ways that you weren't created to operate, you will begin to decreate all of the goodness that you see around you. And that's part of the principle here when we think about this devastation. You know, one of the other prophets says, if you sow the wind, you will weep the whirlwind. And the thing that we note about that is it's of a sort. You know, if you sow the wind, you're going to weep the whirlwind. It's this of a sort nature. And what God is saying is you're bringing your own destruction on yourself by walking in away from the Word of God, by working against how he has created the world, by working against your nature, you're bringing all of this desecration and destruction on yourself. You know, it's like the Romans 1, where God gives them over to the lusts of their flesh. Now, that's horrible to think about, but you can also see, and I think you have to admit, no matter where you are, that it's just. God is just, And we appreciate it. We cling to that justice of God. But that leaves us with a question. And it's this: where is our hope? Help me, Vandermas. I don't see any hope here in Zephaniah chapter 1. And I'll be honest with you, you know, it's tough when we read these. We're going to get to Zephaniah chapter 3. I mean, the whole book, in the fact that God is coming to his people, he's inviting them, you know, to return to him. There's this promise of revival at the end of Zephaniah. But I think it's here in Zephaniah chapter 1 as well. Did you notice verses 7 and 8? Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. And he's consecrated, he's made holy, made ready his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, he will punish the officials, the king's sons, all who array themselves, on and on. But then you start to notice some of the language here. If you look in verse 10, on that day declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter. Verse 15, the day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, ruin, devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Their blood shall be poured out, he says in verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 8, I have heard the taunts of Moab, the revilings, how they have taunted my people. They shall be plundered in verse 9 of chapter 2. I don't think I would have noticed this if it hadn't been so soon after Good Friday. But all of those words that I highlighted, the wailings, the revilings, the taunts, the plundering, the thick darkness, the blood being poured out, this is what fell on Jesus on Good Friday. He was ultimately the sacrifice that God prepared. When we get to Hebrews, we recognize that all the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy in the way that Jesus, the one sacrifice, satisfies the wrath of God. How do we deal with the wrath of a holy God? It has to be requited. It has to be paid. And God says, I will prepare the sacrifice. I will consecrate the people and make them holy because they are incapable on their own. And it is only as I give myself that they have, that we have, any hope of walking in holiness with our God. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. You know, we've come through Good Friday and Easter and we celebrate it, but we recognize that it took the mercy of a holy God on the cross in order to satisfy the demands that our darkness had brought upon us, in order to satisfy the horror of what exists in our human heart. And he is held out to you today as the sacrifice, the one who can bring together the justice and mercy of God and lead us forward in hope. Now, next week we're going to hear more about what it means to seek the Lord, what it means to return to the Lord. But for today, for this week perhaps, you know, go back to Zephaniah 1 and 2. Read through. Allow the Lord in his mercy to intervene in your own hearts and lives and to lead you closer to his own heart, knowing that he has made a way. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your word in surprising places. We come to a book like Zephaniah and we do feel the heat, so to speak, the wrath of a holy God against a deserving generation. Lord, we pray that you would meet us, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to us the areas in which we have become complacent, when we have trusted in our excess instead of trusting in you, that you would help us to see the idols, security, and significance that we have set up, that we are bowing down to, that demand the sacrifice of innocence. Lord, we are not innocent, and we pray that you would help us to see clearly. Lord, we love you. We are blown away that you would allow this darkness to fall on you. We are humbled that you would prepare the sacrifice of your own Son in order to atone for the darkness in our lives. We pray that you would spring this up more and more into that love that drives out fear, into that love that drives us to a new and a fresh obedience out of gratitude to you. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. An opportunity to respond by singing Trinity Hymnal 328. 328, My Lord, What a Morning. Let's stand together in body and or spirit. You may be seated. I'm going to invite Colin Helder, along with the elders of the church, to come on up to the front and join me here. An opportunity to receive a new member. Rocky and Claudia were listed as well. Claudia is not feeling well, and so they are not able to make it here today. Colin, if you want to join me. You know, I was thinking about just this event in the context of, I was thinking, Sarah, you could have come up with him if you want, but everybody knows Sarah, right? Come on up with him. Join Colin. She's already a member. It just feels bad to see him standing there by himself. I was thinking about, you know, membership in the context of Zephaniah and Habakkuk. You know, one of the things that we need is we need community. We need brothers and sisters. We need the family of God to walk with us through difficult times, to help us see, a little bit some of our own weaknesses and shortcomings and ways that we maybe have become complacent in our own Christian lives. And so as we take these vows, Colin does, and as we give our vows in return, as we give and receive these together, we remember that God has given us to each other as a gift to help us continue going forward. So Sarah's been a member here for a while now and leads our choir, and they were married, what was it?
A year and a half ago.
And Colin is transferring his membership over from Hudsonville Reformed Church. Actually, one of their pastors is here today, probably by accident, I don't know. But it's fantastic to have you as part of our fellowship. And I ask you these questions. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his pleasure, without hope, except for through his sovereign mercy? Do you?
I do.
And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest on him alone for salvation as it is offered to you in the gospel? Do you? And do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance on the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Do you?
I do.
And do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you?
I do.
And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and its peace? Do you? To the congregation, do you receive Colin as a fellow member of the body of Christ? Do you promise to live with him, care for him according to the work of God, the grace of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit as it is poured out upon us? If this is your intent, answer from the bottom of your heart with a hearty amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come together in this moment, we are grateful that you do give us each other. As we walk, we certainly recognize that we are weak and that we need the help of brothers and sisters along. And so we are grateful that you have given to us Sarah previously and now bringing Colin along. We are so thankful for that. We do pray for them, both as a couple. We pray for Colin and his work and his calling and his seeking after following you. We ask that you would put your hand upon him and them. We pray for us as a congregation that you would give us compassion, that you would give us a fortitude, that you would give us faith to continue to follow you in the weeks and days that lie ahead of us. Father, we do thank you for the mercy of Jesus that binds us together, and we pray that he would grow ever sweeter to us in the days ahead. We pray this in his name alone. Amen. Well, welcome officially. I know these brothers will want to welcome you as well. You can stand. Yeah, you stand. Let them walk. Just a couple of announcements, not too many to highlight. There are new adult institutes for today. You can pay attention to those, note the places where they are going to be meeting. The prayer room will start next week. Pastor Michael and Jen are actually out in California spending some time with Jen's parents, who we continue to pray for, her mom. But the prayer room will start next week, so find your way to an Adult Institute class this week. With that said, let me remind you that there are red friendship pads, and then Deacon Bosma is going to come and lead us in prayer this morning.
Let's pray. Most gracious, merciful, holy God, we thank you that you sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sins. Remember how great of cost it was for sending your Son that you love for our sake. Father, thank you that we are able here to worship you and to give you the praise that you deserve. Thank you for others who want to come join us. Thank you for Lucas and Sarah Moybrook, who are accepting the call to come here. And I just pray that you'll be with them as they finish up seminary and also as the birth of their child. We do pray for other needs of our church. We do think especially of the Dings. Be with Susan and chemo treatments, that they may be effective. Lord, as you're the great healer, help us to trust in you that you can heal her body and be with the rest of the family as well as they are going through this process. Father, do think of our youth, and thank you for those who work with them. As they grow in faith, and they also have opportunities to serve and go on mission trips. Be with them as they go to Johnny and Friends, and also the Reform, the RYM conference too. How you have given us grace. Help us extend grace to others and help others to feel welcome in our church. Thank you for the work of the advocates for the wounded and abused, and that as there are many who are hurting here amongst us, help us to extend grace to them and to make them feel as though, Lord, that they too have a place here. Right? Even when people may not look the same or be the same as us, help us to be especially welcoming. Father, do you pray also for the church local as we think of others who are gathering on this day, and you can flourish their communities and help them in their ministries where they are at. And let's pray especially for Christ the King Church in Hastings. And Lord, the work that's being there, especially Pastor Abrams and the prison ministry, Lord, and how you are ministering to those who are hurting, Lord, or that have committed wrong, but yet, Lord, they too especially need to know your grace. Father, just pray for the church worldwide, and the missionaries that are going out to bring the word to those who may not have heard it, Lord, and that they may too know the love and the joy of following after you. I pray for those in especially the war areas, Lord, that the missionaries that are going to the refugees, and also those who are displaced, help them to show kindness and love in the name of Christ. Father, just pray that as you have established governments, and that you are the one who has placed the leaders that are in charge of making decisions, help them to make decisions for peace, and that through that, Lord, that it, your word may go out, and that there may be comfort
for those who are experiencing much hardship. Father, we pray all these things in your Son. Amen.
Amen. Let's rise together. Sing praise to our living Redeemer. As you go out, I'm going to leave you these words from Zephaniah. We titled the series Among, just thinking of the Lord who is among us in our midst. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Go knowing that this is the God who is in your midst and going with you every day this week. Go in peace. Amen.